You know, whenever I think of Egypt, Cecil B. DeMille's classic, that famous movie, The Ten Commandments, always comes to mind. The Ten Commandments was released in 1956. Its production took 3 years. It was mostly shot on site in Egypt, and a total of 12,000 extras were used in the picture. But what was most interesting about Cecil B. DeMille's movie was his motivation for making the flick. This is what he said. The world needs a reminder of the law of God. Since the horrors of World War II and the world's awful experience of totalitarianism, many thoughtful people realize anew that the law of God is the essential bedrock of human freedom. Oh, that we would remember that again. The Bible provides mankind the only ethic that can produce true freedom. The Bible is the great liberator. Well, tonight we return to the land of Yul Brynner and Yvonne DiCarlo and little old Edward G. Robinson, the little buzzard, and Vincent Price. We'll go back to the land of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And just as God judged Egypt during the days of Moses, he had to judge them again. Ezekiel lived 900 years after the Exodus. The humbling of Pharaoh had now long worn off. Egypt's defeat at the Red Sea was now buried under the sands of time. But Pharaoh had again become arrogant and haughty and had exalted himself above God. Now God is determined to take the Pharaoh in Egypt down a notch or two. Chapter 29 begins. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month. Now here, Ezekiel's prophecies in chapters 29 through 32 are actually an anthology. There's a collection of seven prophecies that were delivered over a period of 17 years. All but one is dated. And I'll tell you why in a minute. That exception is chapter 30, verses 1 through 19. You could refer to these prophecies as Ezekiel's greatest hits against Egypt, that is. All these prophecies concern God's judgment against the Egyptians. On our calendar, the first prophecy is dated January the 7th, 587 BC. It was given 1 year and 2 days after the Babylonian general Nebuchadnezzar had begun his siege of Jerusalem. It's given 7 months before the fall of the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me saying..." "Face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt." At the time, the Pharaoh was a man named Hofra. Hofra was the grandson of the famous Pharaoh Necho, who had led the Egyptian army to defeat against the Babylonians at the decisive battle of Carchemish. Prior to that battle, world politics at the time were dominated by two superpowers. To the east of Judah, there was Babylon. To the south was Egypt. Jerusalem and Judah sat between both these great powers, sort of caught in the crosshairs. After Nebuchadnezzar's victory at Carchemish, Babylon emerged as the world's lone superpower. Egypt limped home, nursing her wounds. Pharaoh Hofra, though, nursed Egypt back to health. And they remained a proud people until 568 BC. It was 18 years after the fall of Jerusalem that the Babylonians crossed the Nile River and conquered the Egyptians. Ezekiel is now writing at a time when Egypt has temporarily risen from its ashes and has retained its pride and prominence. But true to God's word, a permanent and ultimate decline is just around the corner. For God tells the prophet, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers." Notice how the Pharaoh is depicted as a great monster lying in the river. The Hebrew term monster means dragon. It actually refers to a marine monster or a sea serpent. You remember in Cecil B. DeMille's movie, Yul Brynner's Crown, the Pharaoh's crown sported a golden serpent. This monster may have been a crocodile. The croc was a symbol of the Pharaoh. The Egyptians had turned the crocodile into a god that they worshipped. And the Pharaoh was known as the crocodile lying in the midst of the Nile. Now, as we move through these prophecies, understand the allegorical message that comes across. Throughout the Bible, Egypt represents this godless world system in which we live. Israel is in bondage to the Pharaoh, or to the ancient sea serpent, Satan, who is the ruler of this world. Moses, the deliverer, is a type of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who brings us out of this world and who makes us his people. This few chapters is chock full of allegorical lessons that we can apply to our lives today. Well, here the Pharaoh boasts in verse 3. My river is my own. I have made it for myself. Really? I have a book at home entitled The 776 Stupidest Things Ever Said. One example is the city councilman who said, I move, Mr. Chairman, that all fire extinguishers be examined 10 days before every fire. Okay. Yet here is another stupid comment that needs to be added to that book. History tells us that Pharaoh Hofra made some improvements on the river that provided a boost to Egypt's economy. But his successes went to his head, for here he brags, my Nile is my own. I have made it for myself. Hofra says he owned the Nile River. He made the Nile River, whereas in reality it was the Nile who had made him. You see, every year the Nile would overflow its banks and water its fields, the fields of Egypt. The river brought a nutritious silt that fertilized the land of Egypt. And yet, rather than look at this annual flooding as God's blessing, which he should have, the Pharaoh took it as a reason that he didn't need God. Hofra grew haughty. In fact, the Greek historian Herodotus wrote that Pharaoh Hofra boasted that he was so entrenched, so secure in his realm, that no god or army could uproot him. We'll see that that wasn't true. And this is the problem, though, with modern man. You know, we've made a few advances in science and technology over the years, and I'm afraid it's gone to our collective heads. Humans assume that we're self-sufficient now and that we no longer need God. You know, this can happen to a pastor. His church experiences some growth. This can happen to a businessman, a couple of quarters of profitable business. We start assuming the credit. We start taking the bows rather than acknowledging that all the glory goes to God. Our passage tonight proves that there's one thing God won't tolerate, and that's man stealing his glory. God hates pride. As God says in Isaiah 48, verse 11, for my own sake, I will do it. I will not give my glory to another. Verse 4 tells us, but I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers. Again, he's talking to the Pharaoh now. And all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. The fish that stuck to the Pharaoh's scales were his followers, were the citizens and the residents of Egypt. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. Now, a wooden staff needs to be strong. It should provide a shepherd with stability and with resilience. And the nation Judah had actually leaned on Egypt, her southern neighbor, as if Egypt was a sturdy staff. Instead, Judah discovered that Egypt was a flimsy reed that would eventually break under pressure. You see, in Jerusalem's final days, despite the warnings of Jeremiah, Judah's king, Zedekiah, signed a protection treaty with the Egyptians. Her previous kings, Jehoiakim and Hezekiah, had made similar treaties. Caught between these two superpowers of Babylon to the east and Egypt to the south, the Judean kings, they spent several decades waffling back and forth, trying to hedge their bets as to who would ultimately prevail. At times, Judah was pro-Babylonian. At other times, they were pro-Egyptian. As a matter of fact, for a time, Judah had a two-party political system, the pro-Babylonians and the pro-Egyptians. In the end, Judah was attacked by the Babylonians and abandoned by the Egyptians. Neither did them any good. Egypt proved to be an unreliable staff, the fragile reed that snapped when leaned on. Realize just how powerful, just how relevant Ezekiel's prophecy was when it was first uttered. The prophet was speaking directly to the current political situation of his day. God's people had placed their hope, their national hope, their national trust in their former enemy, which was Egypt. They had put their hope in what was now a crumbling empire, and they would be severely disappointed. And the spiritual lesson here is obvious. You know, the world that we live in today, our Egypt, is an evil place. As a matter of fact, it's on its way out. It is a fragile reed. Don't think it can support you. Don't think you can lean on it and succeed. When tough times come, don't turn back to the very things that once let you down, that once held you in bondage. Don't renew alliances with old friends or return to old habits from which you've been delivered. Don't go back to Egypt. Press on into the promised land that God has promised you. This world that we live in, our Egypt, is a rickety reed. It's a shaky staff. It will splinter. It will not satisfy. And it certainly won't support. And there's a lesson here for the politically minded in the crowd tonight. Hey, put your trust in either political party and they'll let you down. Former Senator George Mitchell once said, although he's regularly asked to do so, God does not take sides in American politics. Just as God was neither pro-Babylon nor pro-Egyptian, you need to know that today God is neither Republican or Democrat. God is a true independent. It was Will Rogers who said, the more you read about politics, you got to admit that each party is worse than the other. I would agree. We make a huge mistake when we posture God as either Republican or Democrat. Our great God is beholden to no one. God is on God's side. God has His own agenda. God expects all parties to bow to His will, not vice versa. This is why I encourage Christians not to vote party, but to vote principle. Vote for the party platform that most closely reflects biblical values. Well, verse 8 continues the judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because He said, the river is mine and I have made it. You see, God took offense to the Pharaoh's boast. As a matter of fact, God is offended by all pride. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Syene as far as the border of Ethiopia. In other words, from Egypt's northernmost fortified town to its southernmost city near Ethiopia, God is going to bring judgment on this land. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem, you remember the Jews were taken captive to Babylon and remained there for 70 years. Likewise, the Egyptians were also exiled to Babylon, but not for 70, rather for 40 years. For four decades, the Egyptians resided in Babylon, and the land of Egypt remained a ghost town. A Babylonian historian named Berosus wrote of how the Egyptians were brought to Babylon in vast numbers. Well, God continues His judgment. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, or Egypt, to the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. For I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. In other words, God's humbling of Egypt will be permanent. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, nor will remind them of their iniquity, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. The Egyptians will return from Babylon after 40 years, but they'll never again be a great empire. And a survey of Egyptian history proves the accuracy of Ezekiel's prophecy. Egypt was a world superpower for 2,100 years. That is, until Nebuchadnezzar's conquest in 568 BC. But now, for the last 2,500 years, Egypt has been a has-been. After their return from Babel, they were a province of Persia, then of the Greeks, then of the Romans, then of the Turks, up until modern times. Today, Egypt is dependent on American aid. It's a country in turmoil. It's currently under military control. God's humbling of Egypt was permanent. The second prophecy begins in verse 17. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying. Now this occurs 17 years after the previous prophecy, or in 571 BC. This was the same year, incidentally, that the Babylonians sacked the city of Tyre. You remember we talked about in the previous several chapters the destruction of Tyre. God here tells Ezekiel, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Now a conquering king would always pay his soldiers from the spoils of battle. That is, if he won. If he lost, didn't need to pay him anything, they're probably all dead. But whatever he gained from the battle, that's what he would pay his soldiers. The men of Tyre, but in the case of Tyre, it was a hollow victory for Nebuchadnezzar. You remember what happened? Before the city collapsed, the men of Tyre all moved their wealth and families out of the city to an island about a mile off of the coast. Nebuchadnezzar's army laid siege to Tyre for 13 long, arduous years. But when the victory was finally won, when the walls were breached, he had no treasure within the city to gain. It had all been taken to the island off the coast. And thus, Nebuchadnezzar had no spoils from which to pay his soldiers. So, how is Nebuchadnezzar going to make payroll? God has an answer for the general Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God. It was Egypt that became the spoils that Nebuchadnezzar used to pay his soldiers. Now remember the many times in Jeremiah when God referred to Nebuchadnezzar as his tool of judgment? Even though the Babylonians were idolaters, God used them. They were his instrument to execute justice on the nations. But when God was done using them, he brought judgment on Babylon. Here Egypt is judged, and they become God's payment for destroying Tyre. Verse 21. In that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, Israel will be strongest when she stops depending on Egypt and when she listens to Ezekiel, when she realizes that only God is her deliverer. Chapter 30. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. Now, whenever the term day of the Lord appears in Scripture, it should alert you that the text is about to go global and future. Of the prophecies in tonight's chapters, this is the only one without a date. And the reason is that it could be describing events yet future. That's usually what the day of the Lord implies. You know, today we live in the day of man. Man is having his say. Man is getting his way. But the day is coming when God is going to shut up man. And God is going to have the final say. The day of the Lord is a technical term for that time at the end of the age, when God is going to bring his final judgments on mankind. It begins with the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church, followed by God's judgments on this rebellious planet, culminating in Jesus' second coming and then his reign over the earth for 1,000 years. That means expect this prophecy to look forward, to look into the future. He begins, the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. Now Daniel 11 speaks of the Antichrist of the last days stretching out his hand against Egypt and North Africa. That's what we see here. Daniel 11 verses 42 and 43 read, Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Apparently in the future, the Antichrist is going to subdue Egypt as well as these other countries in North Africa, just as Nebuchadnezzar had done in the past. He goes on, Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From Migdal to Syene, those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed. And notice this one phrase occurs 54 times in Ezekiel. That they will know that I am the Lord. Talk about a theme song. Talk about a motto. You see, all that God does, His blessings and His judgments, are for one ultimate purpose, that the world will know that He is the Lord. Well, verse 9 continues, On that day messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I believe this is a dual prophecy. It speaks of the 6th century B.C. and Nebuchadnezzar, but it also speaks of events in the end times. He says, I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. You know, it's interesting. Since 1970 and the construction of the Aswan Dam, the Nile River can now be dried up with just the flip of a switch. Here God says that He's going to make the rivers dry. It became a lot easier since 1970. And thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph, which was the ancient town of Memphis. Not the Elvis Memphis, the Memphis in Egypt. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. In other words, the great Egyptian dynasties ended with the Babylonian captivity in 568 BC. You see, never again did an Egyptian rule as king. There were Persian governors, the Greeks and Alexander, the Romans, Arab sheikhs ruled over the land. Even in modern times, King Fahd was not an Egyptian. He was an Albanian. Today, Egypt has an elected president. You see, Ezekiel's prophecy again came true. Verse 13, I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate. Pathros was another name for Upper Egypt, which would actually be Southern Egypt on your map. Set fire to Zoan, that is a city on the Nile, and execute judgments in No, which was the ancient Egyptian capital of Thebes. Thebes was a special city. It was a glorious city at one time. For 500 years, the pharaohs were all buried in the Valley of the Kings across the river from Thebes. It was there they buried their mummies, who also happened to be daddies, which is a great joke, but nobody laughed. But that does remind me of a few good mummy jokes I thought I would just sort of throw into the Bible study tonight just to sort of spice things up. What's the most important day in Egypt? Mummies Day. You're right. Why do mummies have trouble making friends? They're too wrapped up in themselves. What kind of music do mummies like? Rap music. Or ragtime. What kind of briefs do mummies wear? Fruit of the tomb. Should have known that. Why don't mummies take vacations? They're afraid to relax and unwind. If a mummy gives you two dimes for a quarter, what just happened? He Egypt you. He Egypt you, you see. And where do mummies swim? Everybody ought to know this. Where do mummies swim? The Dead Sea. There you have it. All right, back to God's judgments. I tried to spice things up a little bit. Back to the judgments, verse 15. I will pour my fury on sin. That's true. God is going to pour His fury on sin. Here He's still talking about a city, the strength of Egypt. The city of sin was also called Pelusium, which was a fortress in the Sinai. I will cut off the multitude of No, again Thebes. And here's an interesting historical footnote. In 525 BC, the Persian general Cambyses laid a siege against Pelusium. But beforehand, he did a little research. You see, this King Cambyses of the Persians, he learned that the Egyptians, they worship dogs and cats. Be careful about worshiping your dog and cat. And so they gathered, Cambyses and the Persians, gathered up a herd of dogs and cats and marched them before the Persian army. This meant that the Egyptians refused to fight. And it led to an easy victory for the Persians. Literally, Egypt's idolatry, their worshiping of dogs and cats, caused their downfall. God will also set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. Again, sin shall have great pain. You remember that next time you're tempted. No shall be split open, and Noph, that is Memphis, shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avon and Pi Besith shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. Avon was the ancient Egyptian city of On, which was later given the Greek name Heliopolis. Verse 18, at Tephanas, another city in the northern delta, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. And again, notice what God takes offense of, her arrogant strength, Egypt's pride. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, then they shall know that I am the Lord. And again, these prophecies, all of them were proof that the God of Ezekiel was truly Lord. Verse 20 begins a new prophecy. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, this was April 29th, 586 BC. The Babylonian siege of Jerusalem was now in its 14th month. The Jews inside the walls were getting desperate. They had sent to Egypt for help. They were expecting the Egyptian cavalry to appear any second. Sadly, it never came. He says, "Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on it to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall out of his hand." Imagine now being a Jew in dire straits. They had hoped in Egypt, that they were hoping that the Pharaoh would appear and fight for them. Here Ezekiel tells them that God is against the Pharaoh, that God not only broke one of his arms, he's broken both of them. Verse 23, "I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord. When I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the centuries." And here it is again. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Chapter 31. "Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying," here's the date of this prophecy, June 586 B.C. This is now less than 2 months before the sacking of the city of Jerusalem. "Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow, all great nations made their home." Now, throughout this chapter, and really throughout the Bible, a common idiom for a nation or for an empire is that of a giant branch-laden tree. You remember in Matthew chapter 13, this is how Jesus paints the kingdom of God. He talks about it starting out as a mustard seed that grows incognito, but it eventually turns into a great tree in which all the birds of the field, or that is, the nations of the earth, will nest. Here, Egypt is compared to Assyria. Both were world-dominating empires, and both were conquered by Babylon. He goes on in verse 7, "Thus it was beautiful in greatness," that is, Assyria, "and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with the multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. The Assyrian Empire had grown up around the Tigris River, near the traditional site of the Garden of Eden. Apparently, God saw Assyria as a great tree growing up in his garden. Assyria emerged among Earth's kingdoms as the strong cedar. Its branches extended its power and its beauty. But it too succumbed to pride. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore, I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. A serious problem was also pride. Its heart was lifted up in its height. Isn't it interesting how God sees nations? Here he admires the beauty of Assyria, the strength of Assyria. He compares it to this glorious tree that's grown up in his garden. I wonder what he thinks of America. I wonder how God thinks of our nation. Does he see it as beautiful? Does he see it as strong? Perhaps he does. But you see, God took offense when Assyria lifted herself up and became proud, became arrogant. And if he took offense at Assyria's pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency, don't think for a minute he won't take offense to us doing the same. He says, and aliens, the most terrible of the nations, these were the Babylonians, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its boughs like broken by all the rivers of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. This once beautiful, elegant tree is no more. It's been splintered and uprooted. Verse 13, and its ruin will remain. All the birds of the heavens and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have all been delivered to death, to the depth of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. Ezekiel has tracked the fall of Assyria all the way to the pit. In Hebrew, it's Sheol, or to hell. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nations shake at the sound of its fall, when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drank water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword. And those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. To which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. He says, what happened to Assyria will also happen to the Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. Chapter 32. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying. Now this prophecy was given to Ezekiel 18 months after the fall of Jerusalem, about 2 months after the news of the destruction of the city had finally reached Ezekiel in Babel. He says, son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. Again, the Pharaoh is seen as a river monster, a sea creature, a crocodile lying in the river. And yet God is a fisherman. He's an expert at tackling large creatures. For thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they shall draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land, and I will cast you out on the open fields, and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heaven. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. You catch a fish, you take it off the hook, you throw it out onto the bank. Pretty defenseless, isn't it? Can't really do much when it's outside the water. It's pretty defenseless. Becomes prey to the vultures, to the scavengers. This is what God is going to do to Egypt. Egypt and its Pharaoh will be like a fish out of water, left on the dock for the scavengers to eat. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains and the riverbeds will be full of you. Recall the plagues of the Exodus. You remember the first miracle that God brought against the Egyptians was turning the Nile into blood? Here he's saying that one day that miracle will be repeated. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Remember, the ninth plague was a thick darkness that covered all the land of Egypt for 3 full days. Perhaps God will once again manipulate a solar eclipse to judge Egypt. Remember, though, how these prophecies were all prefaced back in chapter 30. They were associated with the day of the Lord. That means that probably these predictions won't finally and ultimately be fulfilled until the last days in the judgment spoken of in Revelations chapter 6 through 19. Well, verse 9 tells us, I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations, into the countries which you have not known. Now, this doesn't just refer to a local, but a global calamity. He says, yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword. Literally, I unsheath, or God will literally draw his sword against these people. And they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you, by the sword of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also I will destroy all the animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall not muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Now, there's neither man nor animal will muddy the waters. The land of Egypt will be forsaken. No one will be there to take the mud down into the water and muddy the waters. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. This is Egypt's funeral dirge. God is judging the Egyptians. Verse 17, it came to pass also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, here's the final of Ezekiel's 7 prophecies against Egypt. This one came 2 weeks after the prophecy in the first half of the chapter. He says, son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit, whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. Now, it's interesting, like the Hebrews, the Egyptians were circumcised. And yet God here is going to treat them as if they weren't, as if they were an unclean people. They shall fall in the midst of these slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised. slain by the sword. Now again, Egypt's plight is also tracked all the way to hell. She's been sharing hell with these pagan nations. She has refused to believe in God. You know, in Dante's classic, The Inferno, the author takes us on a tour of hell. He describes its occupants and its torments. And this is basically what Ezekiel does now in these final verses. Verse 22. Assyria is there in all her company, with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, or Sheol, hell. And her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam. Now, these were Persians. These were allies of the Babylonians. And all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Egypt and Elam had caused terror while on earth, but now they are experiencing terror in hell. They have set their bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. In other words, nations who had wreaked havoc on earth are now sentenced to hell. Mighty nations, once glorious nations, are now shamed. And along with them, there are Meshach and Tubal and all their multitudes, with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. We'll talk about Meshach and Tubal when we get to chapter 38 and 39. These were nations north of Mesopotamia. Now, all these nations are described as uncircumcised. There's a reason for that. Circumcision was the seal of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, with the Hebrew people. When he called Abraham from out of the Gentiles, God gave him this sign. And thus, in the Old Testament, to be uncircumcised was not to know God, was to be outside of the covenant of God, was not to be related to God. To the Jews, the term uncircumcised was a synonym for unbeliever. And so all these nations are considered to be uncircumcised. Verse 27, they do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. That's an ominous phrase. Their iniquities will be on their bones. Implied there is a punishment beyond the grave. Eternal punishment is taught in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's a biblical concept. There is punishment beyond the grave. In 1991, U.S. News did an article entitled "Hell's Sober Comeback." It reported a revival in our belief in hell. It said at the time, 60% of Americans believed in a real hell. By the way, that's a statistic that holds steady today. The article then quoted people and their personal views of hell. One man dismissed the notion of hell altogether. He called it a shallow nostalgia, a carryover from childhood beliefs. But then he backed up his statement with words that challenged me when I read them. He said this, "If people really believed in hell, they wouldn't be watching basketball or even TV preachers. They would be out rescuing people." Now, what a truth from the mouth of a doubter, of an unbeliever. If we really took seriously the description that we're getting here in these chapters of hell, that people are in hell, if we really believed that, we'd be shedding some tears tonight. We'd be offering some prayers tonight for those that we know and love who don't know Christ. I wonder how many of us really believe in hell. Verse 28. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. Hey, Edom's strength, Edom's power couldn't save Edom from hell. There are the princes of the north, all of them, all of the Sidonians, who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror with which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. The Sidonians, these were the Phoenicians, these were the sailors, the merchants of the ancient world. All their riches couldn't save them from hell. And Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, says the Lord God. In other words, Pharaoh will be just like the former people that Ezekiel had judged in the preceding chapters, like the Elamites, like the Edomites, like the Sidonians. And notice in verse 31 a couple of observations about the afterlife. First, notice Pharaoh is dead. He is in hell, and yet notice he is conscious and he is capable of feeling. As a matter of fact, we're told that he's comforted by the presence of the other nations who also occupy hell and share in his torment. I guess you can say misery loves company. Apparently, even in hell. He's comforted by the fact there are other people there suffering with him. But this means that there is no such thing as annihilation. That when a soul dies, it ceases to exist. That's not true. This passage, as well as numerous other Bible passages, speak of hell as a conscious, eternal punishment. You're very much aware of what's going on if you're in hell. Check out Matthew 25, verse 46, Mark chapter 9, verse 48, Revelation 14, verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, 2 Peter 2, verse 17, Jude, verse 13. And notice another truth here as well. Pharaoh sees and he recognizes these associates in hell. Apparently, folks will know each other in the afterlife. We'll see people and recognize them. We'll know who they are in both heaven and in hell. Verse 32, "For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised, with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh, and all his multitude," says the Lord God. You see, double judgment befalls Egypt and her neighbors. They suffer violent, bloody deaths. Then they head to hell. Let me close with an observation by the Old Testament scholar Charles Feinberg. He writes this: "In reading this chapter, one cannot fail to be impressed with the monotony of the oft-reiterated punishment from the Lord on one nation after another." In other words, there's nothing unique, there's nothing flamboyant about Ezekiel's descriptions here. His words are a foretaste of the boring, repetitive reality of hellfire. You see, on earth, because of our spiritual dullness, sin seems so exciting to us. Holiness, oh, that seems a bit boring. But the opposite is true in the afterlife. Sin and its consequences become painful and repetitive, whereas Jesus makes all things new. Every day for all eternity, he excites us with one blessing after another after another. Feinberg closes his comments on this chapter with a warning. He says, "Think of the boundless and unrelieved calamity of it all." And then he says, "Such awaits every soul out of Christ." And this is why I hope, I pray, I trust that you are in Christ tonight. That you've given your life to Jesus Christ. That you've put your faith in Him tonight. If you're out of Christ and you die in that state, you too will go to hell. If you know those that are out of Christ and they die in that state, they too will go to hell. That's why if we really believe, how can we not share our faith?